As you're turning in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, our children can be dismissed to children's worship. And may God bless their time together. Thank you for the open door Sunday school class taking this on as a class project. What a great idea. Hint, hint, if any other classes are interested in that. Thank you all for serving. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 12 is what we'll look at here in just a moment. I have no idea what's going on. Okay. I got to tell you, as we were singing just a moment ago, our sins there are many, His mercy is more. Sometimes you look around, and I know everybody's different, and everybody's, they're varied in their expression. But to watch some people sing a song like that and to look into their face, you realize that's a person who understands the mercy of Christ. That's a person who gets worship. And I was looking around and I saw several that was the case. And you know what? You may think worship is merely just a you and God moment, but when we come together corporately, it's not a you and God moment. And it was an encouragement to my soul, just to tell you, an encouragement to my soul to see you worship with passion, which I'm not sure there's any other way. Well, worship with passion. Thank you for that encouragement to me this morning. And it encourages me as I now get up here and do something that I know full well I'm not qualified for, but by the grace of God. But we want to open God's Word together in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. We'll look at it in just a moment. Probably a passage that, if you have some familiarity with 2 Corinthians, it's right here in this passage. And also, let this be a reminder to you that beginning September here, we are two-thirds of the way through the year, which means you are, if you're keeping up with us, you are two-thirds of the way through reading the entire New Testament this year. Press on, brothers and sisters. Press on. Let's continue. Let's make it through this. Let's read the Word and be encouraged and challenged by it. So this morning I want to bring a message on deceptive glory. That'll make more sense, hopefully, in just a moment. But when we take a look at the world around us, especially nature and all that God has created, we notice some deception out there. And by deception, I don't necessarily mean only things that are evil. Sometimes when we speak about people who are deceptive, we think of that in a very negative way, right? That would not be a good quality we would want to have. But deception is not always a bad thing. It's just something very passive that it just happens. So what I mean by this is sometimes a thing appears one way, but in reality, it's something very different. And I almost put a picture up here for this, but I thought I don't want to freak anybody out. But have you ever heard of a creature called the Goliath Bird Eater? Anybody ever heard of that? I mean, that's a cool name, isn't it? It's a terrifying name when you find out it's a spider. It's a tarantula. And when you put the name Goliath next to a word like spider, you've gotten into my worst nightmares. I hate spiders. Can't stand them. Well, there is such a thing as this Goliath Bird Eater, and its leg span, I mean, like from one leg to the other leg, they get as big as 12 inches. Folks, we're talking a foot in diameter. Now, that's pretty impressive, and here's the reality. These spiders, they're venomous. Now you think about a spider that big, a tarantula, a foot in diameter, and the fact that they're venomous, you would probably think, they could probably take down half of us. I mean, they'd take us down if they bit us, right? I mean, they are venomous, but they're a little bit deceptive. You realize something this big, this Goliath bird eater, the bite, the venom from this bird eater, is no worse than a wasp sting. Now I know that's not fun, but that's probably not going to kill you. Unless you have some kind of an allergy. It's a little bit deceptive. They're really quite harmless as big as they are. You see similar things in the plant world. There's a plant out there. It's known as the living stone. And it's actually an impressive part of God's creation. When you look at it, they grow in arid places like in the desert. And when you look out there, it just looks like another one of the stones out there on the ground. But it doesn't take much water. But when it comes time to bloom, it's not just a rock and it's not just a plant. No leaves or anything. But these flowers come up from the middle. These flowers just bloom, right? It's an amazing deception. You think it's a stone on the ground, but it's actually a living flower, an amazing part of God's creation. And you know what? Sometimes people can be deceptive to us as well. Now, again, not in a negative way. I'm remembering just several weeks ago, I encountered this man who I'd never met before, and I thought, this guy is not going to be a cool dude, right? He's not going to be a very friendly guy. He was quite a bit taller than I was and very stocky guy, had a clean shaven head, tattoos on his body, and a goatee that, listen, it just made him look pretty rough, right? Pretty mean. And I thought, well, I got to go up and introduce myself. So I did. And when I introduced myself to him, the guy broke out in the kindest smile I've ever seen, had a soft voice, and it turns out he was a pretty cool guy. It turns out he was a very friendly guy. A little bit deceptive, right? We have our opinions of the way something should be, and at times, it's different. The world is not always what it seems. People or animals or plants are not always what they seem. And I would say this is equally true when we speak of spiritual things. Things aren't always what we think they ought to be. There's a little bit of deceptive glory out there in the Bible. So look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let me read beginning in verse 7. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Let's pray. Father, what a great paradox, what a great mystery of the gospel that we see here in this passage. And Father, in reality though, when we think about it, it's not so much a mystery because it follows exactly the life and death and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us to understand this and apply it to our lives, what it means to be followers of Christ who look to glory, but in the meantime, deal with the sufferings of this life. Father, bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I would suspect that if I were reading through the New Testament for the very first time, I didn't really know anything about it. If I'm getting through the Gospels, right, I get to the end of the Gospels and I see resurrection, and then I get to Acts, right? You move out of the Gospels into Acts, and then you see this great ascension of Jesus. He's conquered Satan, he's conquered sin, he's conquered death, and at that moment, here's what I expect, right? Any good novel is going to be this way. Here, what we expect is, now there's going to be a visible manifestation of the glory of Christ, right? Something very visible, very obvious. It's like, you already defeated your enemy. Now you're going to stand there and be, you know, crowned king. You know, any good movie is going to end that way. We expect this visible representation of the splendor and glory of Christ. And why do we expect that? Because in the world we live in, we expect greatness to be flaunted. If you don't believe me, turn on your television this afternoon and wait until someone scores a touchdown. Greatness is flaunted. That's what we do. If I'm the best at what I do, I'm going to let you know I'm the best at what I do. It doesn't matter if it's sports or anything else. We expect glory to be on display. So, Thinking about our passage then, how does a life of weakness and suffering point to glory and the gospel? Is that not one of the great mysteries of God's word? And yet it's a revealed mystery, because we'll see the answer to that, I hope. I hope we see the answer to this question by the end of the message here today. Because in the answer, what we're going to see is some very important truths about who God is. And we're going to also see some very important truths about the Christian life. And so I want you to see four things in this passage as we make our progression through it. First is a vast treasure. Everything starts with this treasure, a vast treasure. Okay? It's central to everything. Paul says in verse 7, here's how he begins our passage. He says, "We have this treasure." Now that's all good and well, but if that's all you read, if that's you only read 7 through 12, you're going to be asking yourself perhaps, "What is this? What is this treasure?" I mean, clearly Paul's not talking about gold and silver and jewels and the things that we often think about as treasure. He really has little use for those sort of things. So what does he mean? What does this refer to in this treasure? And if you read much at all, you probably realize that when you see a pronoun, usually the antecedent is very close by. And so let me bring us back one more verse to verse 6. And let me read verse 6 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, before he gets to our passage, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So in other words, this treasure that Paul centers everything on here in this passage, this treasure is the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And if that still needs to be kind of simmered down and to become a little more succinct, a little something that we can wrap our minds around, verse 4 explains to us that Paul's talking about the gospel. The knowledge of the glory of God, he's talking about the gospel. Because to know Jesus is to know the glory of God. And we know Jesus through the gospel. Paul says, we have this treasure. We have this gospel. And we should consider it a great treasure. Why does he call the gospel a treasure? Let's examine that for just a moment, because I want us to see exactly what we're talking about here in this gospel. So, what do we normally think of a treasure as? Well, a treasure is, first of all, something that is immensely valuable, is it not? Something that is valuable, not common trinkets. We may be fond of the little trinkets we have, maybe on some shelves in our home, but they're not treasure. Usually it's something that everybody agrees upon, right? It's something much bigger, something much grander than that. It's not a pile of rocks. Rocks are not treasure. But when we speak of treasure, we're speaking of something you can't put a price tag on. We're speaking of something that just is bigger than our mind can comprehend sometimes. We often in movies, we think of treasure chests full of gold and jewels and all of these things. All right, this is a treasure. But let me say this. The gospel is more valuable than any treasure chest full of gold or silver or jewels. The gospel is more valuable than these things, because these things, these materials, these possessions, they only last through this life. And as a matter of fact, they can be stolen. They can be taken away from you. They can be lost. They can fade in their value. All it would take is some great gold mine, this huge gold mine somewhere in the world to be opened up. And guess what? The value of your gold depreciates incredibly. The value can be lost when it comes to things. But the gospel is for eternity. The gospel is not based on any currency system. It's not based on how much gospel there is out there in the world. The gospel is something you cannot lose, and its value never fades. So why is the gospel a treasure? Because it's immensely valuable. But there's something else we know about treasure. Treasure will capture your attention. Will it not? I suppose that if we were to go out after service today and we were to walk along some creek out there that maybe you'd never been to before, and all of a sudden we start seeing gold nuggets out there in the creek, every one of you, don't lie, every one of you are going to stop and you're going to try to gather up as much as you can, right? It's going to capture your attention. It's going to consume you for a moment, and you're going to try to gather up as much as you can. You will react to it. You're going to gather it. You're going to seek to make it your very own. Church, the gospel is a treasure. When a person sees the gospel for what it is, when we see the gospel as something precious, as something that just changes our lives, it will capture our attention. If you're a Christian, the gospel has caught your attention. It must. It must capture your gaze, and you must see the gospel as something more glorious than the life that you're leading now. It changes those things about us. You want it. It consumes your attention. The gospel is a treasure because it captures our attention. But then we also know this to be true about treasure. Treasure can change your life. I mean, think about it. If somebody gave me a chest full of gold, I'm not going to be poor. I'm going to be what people call wealthy. I'm going to be rich. And it's going to change me. It can't help but change me. People are going to pay attention to me a little bit differently. I mean, go talk to somebody who's won the lottery and see how many new friends they gather in the matter of a couple days. People pay attention to you. They want to know you. And you're going to act differently too. You're going to purchase things differently, right? You're going to be like, money's no object. Give me the best they have in this. Or I'm going to have a bigger house. I'm going to have a better car. I'm going to have whatever the case may be. We'll purchase things differently. We're going to live differently. We're going to act differently, right? And those things aren't necessarily a good thing, but a treasure will change your life. Well, listen, the gospel will also change your life. Now here's the thing. It's not going to make you wealthy, and it's not going to make you popular. Most likely throughout the history of the church, that has not been the case. But the gospel will give you life, and it will restore your relationship with God. It will give you eternal joy. It will give you hope in heaven. And when you start weighing these things on a scale, earthly things or eternal glory and eternal hope, well, really, the scale tips in favor of the gospel every time. Why does Paul call the gospel a treasure? It's not an overstatement. He's not using hyperbole here. He's actually kind of making an understatement. The gospel is an immense treasure. The gospel is a vast treasure. And I hope that we see that today, because it'll make our next point even that more amazing. Notice with me, secondly, a fragile vessel. If you had to protect a great treasure, how would you do that? A lot of us, if we have treasure in our home, some kind of a treasure, maybe to us, treasure, something valuable, we put it in a safe, right? Maybe hidden under our bed or in a closet where nobody would ever think to look, except that's the first place they'll go. But anyway, we have a safe, right? We put things in. Now, if you have something that's really valuable, you might purchase a security box at the bank, behind a vault, maybe secured personnel watching after it. Or maybe if you had something really, really valuable, you would be like some of these wealthy people in the movies who have these hidden vaults in their home, you know, and you've got to have biometric codes to get into. I mean, you're gonna have this thing secure, booby traps at the entrance and all sorts of things, right? If you had a treasure, you're gonna do everything you can to protect that treasure. And if you have to travel with it, well, that's what they make armored cars for, right? You don't want anybody getting to that treasure. Back in 2015, I don't know if you remember this, but Princess Charlotte of Great Britain, she was christened in Norfolk, England. And during this christening, they moved some of the crown jewels of England. They don't do that very often. As a matter of fact, to my knowledge, and I'm pretty sure I read this, the jewels had never been moved outside of London. Not in a long time anyway. And so they're going to move some of these crown jewels to be a part of the christening ceremony. Can you imagine the meticulous process that went into moving it? Not across international borders, but just from one city to another. So here's what happened. First of all, you've got this hush-hush operation. Nobody knows the route. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. And you've got a heavily guarded transport here. The crown jeweler, who's alone, is allowed to touch them. He has to wear special gloves at all times when handling these jewels. And they had a special traveling case constructed in order to carry these crown jewels for protection, for security. I mean, they went to great extremes over these earthly treasures. And folks, these are earthly treasures, no matter how much a country values them. So let me ask a question. How might we value eternal treasure? How might eternal treasure like the gospel be held? We're talking about something much greater, much more valuable than crown jewels. How might these things be carried? How might they be held? And Paul tells us it's incredible. It's not what you might think. In verse 7, look back at verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Some of your translations say earthen vessels. It's little clay pots, clay jars. Just how much do we value this treasure? It's priceless treasure carried in a fragile container. Think about a jar of clay. It's common. An everyday utensil that in the first century, like everybody has some. They probably have extra lying around somewhere. They're easily chipped. They can be broken fairly easily. As a matter of fact, they're not even that pretty. You wouldn't put too much effort into the beautification of something that's just going to break. They're not valuable. They're not lasting. And yet they're used to carry something priceless. Now, this doesn't mean that the jars of clay are worthless. They're vital. They serve a purpose. But they are fragile. And Christian, what Paul is saying is, you and I are those jars of clay. You and I are those earthen vessels. Now, there may be some of us here today, and we're like, yeah, I kind of resonate with that whole concept of being just a common utensil, a common earthen vessel. I mean, I don't feel very special at all. Kind of ordinary. I'm fragile, maybe emotionally, maybe physically. I'm not so great. I'm nobody special. How could God possibly use me? I'm just one of those earthen vessels. Maybe you think you have no skill, you have no great gifts, no great power in order to be a servant of the Lord, in order to be used by God. And what Scripture says to you this morning is, congratulations, you're a prime candidate. You are a prime candidate. You are in good company as one who bears gospel treasure. Notice what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. He said, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why do you do this, God? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Who are you this morning? Who are you? There are some people that I talk to. Listen, people in our church, and I don't know if it's you this morning, but some people feel pretty useless. They feel like God really doesn't have anything for you. God didn't create me with any kind of unique skills, unique talents. I wish I were like some of these other people. God seems to use them all the time. But what about me? God uses the ordinary. Do you know why? Because he gets immense glory from using the ordinary. You see, God wants your obedience, not your power. God wants your faithfulness more than your skill. And when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize, and this is a very real and biblical realization, when we realize there is nothing in me that is worth what God gives me, that means we finally get the gospel. That means we finally understand what Paul's writing about. We finally understood why Jesus died, because he knew we couldn't do it on our own. We are a dependent people. We are merely jars of clay, but God will use us in extraordinary ways if we walk in faithfulness. So this flows into number three this morning, deceptive suffering. Deceptive suffering. Listen to how Paul talks about Christian suffering in verses 8 through 10. Notice how he thinks about this concept of suffering. And I'm going to tell you, it's different than the way I think oftentimes. And it's probably different than the way you think. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He says, I'm going to admit there's suffering in my life, but I'm not crushed, because my Savior sustains me. He goes on to say, we're perplexed, but not driven to despair. There are times when Paul is just, he's discouraged and he's not real sure about something. He's just perplexed, but he's not driven to despair, because he knows the one who holds the future. He knows the one who has purposed every step and every minute and every breath of his life. And he says, there's no place for despair in following after Jesus. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Oh, the world may attack us. The world may seek to persecute us for the sake of Christ. But listen, God never forsakes us. The world persecuted Jesus, but God did not forsake him. God glorified him. And you might say, what if they take my life? It is often the case when you talk about missionaries going to distant lands where missionaries are not welcome and where it's deadly to be a Christian. And we wonder, why would somebody do that? Why would they endure such persecution? And surely when they die, has not God forsaken them? Let's bring to bear chapter 4, the chapter we're in, just a couple verses later. Let's bring this to bear on it. Verse 14, notice what it says. It says, God will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Do you hear that? Even death, even persecution unto death for the sake of Christ, this is not being forsaken. This is not defeat. This means you get to bring to bear the promise of God that says he will raise us also with Jesus. This is glorious truth. This reminds us that there is no fear in death for the believer. There is no fear in what might happen beyond this life, because Scripture assures us that God is going to do something incredible, something more miraculous in death than he has done in life. And that is, he is going to raise you from the dead with Christ. We are not forsaken people, though we may be persecuted. And then Paul says, we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. You can't destroy what God has given life to. You cannot destroy what God has declared to be eternal. The people and the powers and the things of this life, they can abuse us, they can reject us, but we cannot be destroyed, because it is God who sustains us. We need to be reminded and assured of that regularly, because it's very easy to get down in the dumps. It's very easy to get depressed in this life and wondering, why me, oh God? Why are these things happening to me? And God says, no fear. What happens beyond this life is more glorious than anything you've seen yet in this life. So even if the persecution, and even if the affliction should lead to death, you are not destroyed. There is no room for despair. You are not crushed, because the glory of Christ has already overcome all of those things on our behalf. Amen. So, why doesn't the affliction destroy the Christian? The answer is because the power of God is too great. The power of God displayed in the Christian life is too great. And listen, suffering is normal in the Christian life. It is the norm. It is not exceptional Christianity. It is to be the norm, and it has been throughout the history of the Christian faith, because it's accomplishing something. I like theologian Timothy Savage has said regarding this particular set of verses. Here's what he says. It kind of stuck out to me. He said, by faith, Paul preaches the gospel, which in turn brings affliction, which then produces in him a greater faith, which in turn creates greater boldness in speech, which then provokes additional affliction. For the minister of Christ, that's every one of us, the pattern of believing, speaking, suffering, it's inescapable. It is perpetual. Do you see what's happening? Do you see what's happening? The bolder we become in our gospel proclamation, the more suffering that often comes our way. Did you hear our Sunday school lesson this morning? Listen, if Satan is targeting you, if you're on the radar of Satan, it is because you are a threat to his kingdom. Most of us are not on Satan's radar. Most of us are no threat to his kingdom. But if you are suffering for the sake of Christ, perhaps that is the case. And yet, the affliction comes, and we grow deeper in our faith through it, and we grow even bolder through that faith. You see, Christian suffering is deceptive suffering. Oh, it's not the way the world sees it. It's not often the way we see it. So let me ask the question, why does God prefer to work through weakness and suffering? Let me try to illustrate this. I'm no expert in electricity, and some of you all out here probably are. But here's what I understand about electricity. There are some things out there that conduct electricity better than others, right? Right? If you've ever put a metal screwdriver into a live socket, you understand that metal is a good conductor of electricity, right? Silver, copper, aluminum, things like this, they conduct electricity very well. But you know, there are other things out there that do not conduct electricity very well. Wood, paper, some plastics. These things don't conduct electricity very well. So here's the connection I want to make. Like with electricity, there are some things in our lives or some attitudes or of our heart that conduct the power of God more than others. And here's what we see throughout Scripture. Pride and arrogance, they do not conduct the power of God. As a matter of fact, in James 4:6, the apostle here says, God opposes the proud. He will not work through them. God will not reveal his glory in the proud and arrogant person. But you know what is a good conductor of God's power? Humility and weakness. Humility and weakness, they conduct God's power best. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, the Lord said, my power is made perfect in weakness. Anybody weak here today? I mean, really, be honest. Anybody weak? One honest person. Thank you. It's when we're weak, that's when the power of God is made most obvious. It's made most manifest. And he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. The more you and I feel like we are dependent upon God, guess what? The more his power is able to work in us. And the moment we begin to think we are all sufficient, the moment we begin to think we have arrived and we are somebody, and the world owes us something, the church owes us something, or God owes us something, that is the moment we cease to be conductors of God's power. God won't work through that. He works through humility and weakness. We may never experience the things Paul talks about, the physical sufferings and the pain to the extent that he does. But I promise you, if we give ourselves to God's service, we will experience weakness. None of us should ever enter into eternity without stress fractures in these jars of clay. They should be there. We are weak. We are fragile. When we see those stress fractures, we understand this is when Jesus is big in our lives. This is when His grace and His power is made most manifest in us. So hear me again. Christian suffering, it is a deceptive suffering because that's what God has chosen to work through. And He doesn't just bring about happy, joyful thoughts in us. He brings about life. Death to life. Notice with me, fourthly, a glorious life we see here in this passage. Twice in verses 10 through 11, the Apostle Paul says something like, we are always following Jesus in death. And then why? He says, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So how does this work? How does death become life? Y'all, listen, this is the most incredible thing ever because you and I can't do this. You can't make something dead come alive. How does God do it? What does He do? Well, Jesus gives us an incredible illustration. Back in John chapter 12, verse 24, here's what He says. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now we may be trying to figure out how all that works, but let me see if I can make this clear to us. I did a little study, and those of you who are farmers out there, don't correct me or anything if I'm wrong, all right? Just go with it, all right? Because it will make my point, all right? But I did a little research on wheat, all right? Because I know nothing about wheat. But here's what I discovered about the wheat plant. One plant of wheat can have anywhere from like 3 to 12 heads on it. Maybe that's extreme, I don't know, but 3 to 12 heads on it. And each one of those heads of wheat contains about 50 grains of wheat, or 50 kernels, I should say, of wheat. So here's how this works out mathematically. If I choose to make me number one, if I choose to preserve my life and not give my life to the service of God, not give my life to the gospel, then I am a single kernel of wheat. Perhaps if I'm truly a believer, if that can happen. Or I can go into the ground, die to myself, and I can produce as much as 600 kernels. Does that make sense? You see where the math comes in here? I mean, it seems pretty clear in my mind. Death here produces an abundance of life. And listen, the same is true in the Christian life. Verse 12 says, Paul says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul says, death is at work in me, these people who are with me. We give ourselves to death, we die to ourselves, and we don't care if it costs us our very life, because there's life at work in you, Corinthians. There's life at work in you. So we carry with us the crucifixion of Jesus in order to display the life of Jesus. In other words, if we die to ourselves and live for Christ, we will see more life, a more abundant life. And what this looks like is more life in us, for one, because we display more of the life of Jesus in us. We display what it means to be people who look toward eternal life. But Paul means something more than that. He knows that we'll see more life in others when we pour our lives into others. When we carry the gospel to others through evangelism, we see the lost receive life. And when we disciple them, we see believers mature and go on to win others to Christ and produce even more life. It's the one kernel becoming 600 kernels. That's how the gospel has always been spread throughout the history of the church. Church, hear this morning. Our suffering alone has no power to save another. But our suffering for Christ, it results in life and in blessing for others. The question I want to kind of give us to think about here is it worth giving your life to see others receive eternal life? Is it worth your life? I don't necessarily mean going out and actually dying physically. Is it worth your life, your time, your resources, your gifts, abilities? Is it worth your life to see other people receive eternal life? We're fragile. And we carry an incredible treasure as these fragile beings. And yet in the wisdom and the mystery of God he has chosen, this is how he will win the world for Jesus. This is how he will make great the kingdom of God. I hope this morning we see the deceptive glory in the way that God builds his kingdom. It is a deceptive glory. We see the treasure of the gospel being proclaimed through fragile and weak Christians, and through this, the power of God is put on incredible display. If you want to be an incredible display of God's glory this week, here's all you have to do. You have to admit before God, you know what? I am fragile. I am weak. I am very dependent upon you. But I want to be a vessel for the gospel. And God will bless that. I promise you, God will bless that. And you will see his glory manifested in your life. Before we can live a life of the gospel, before we can proclaim the gospel, we must first be transformed by the gospel. And so let me say this. If you have never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have never received this vast treasure of the gospel, would you let today be that day that you receive Jesus? That you turn from your sin, what the Bible calls repent, and trust and follow after him? Today can be that day. I'd love to share with you how here in just a moment. But if you are a follower of Jesus today, then let's make a commitment. Let's commit, each one of us, not to waste our weakness, not to waste the suffering and the pain that we endure in this life, but use them. Maybe I should say, let God use them to display his power through your gospel witness. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are reminded of an incredible glory that is yours, that you have given to Christ. And Father, sometimes it's so hard. It's so hard for us to follow in obedience. And sometimes we readily acknowledge that we are those fragile vessels. We are those clay pots. But God, sometimes we also don't understand how you could possibly use us. When we think we're nobodies, when we think we're deficient, that we don't have value, and we don't have near as much purpose as someone else. Father, help us to realize that you have created us for a purpose. And when we seek to fulfill that purpose, you display your glory in our lives. Father, help us to see the glorious truth of your word this morning. And I pray that if there's one here who desperately needs you, they're tired of going through the motions, tired of faking it, tired of claiming the name of Jesus but denying its power, tired of living one way on Sundays but living a completely godless life the rest of the week. Father, may this be the day that your Spirit brings repentance and faith and salvation into their life. Father, we trust you to do a great work in and through us. Help us to be faithful to you. We give you this time of invitation. Have your way in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.